If you're here this evening and you have not ever been saved, or you've never had any type of experience that you would describe as being saved, then I want you to know I'm glad you're here, because we're going to be talking about that subject this evening. And I hope that you will listen closely and follow along in a Bible. If you don't have one, if you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure that you get one, or make sure that you can look on with someone. But we're going to be considering that tonight. I'm glad that you're here to think about that. Maybe you have been saved. And if that's the case, then I want to ask you this evening that if there's some way that you could just jot down on some notepaper or make a mental note to yourself, what did you do in order to be saved? You know, you may or may not be aware of this, but as you travel around, as you visit various churches in this area, or really throughout this country, you'll be told quite a number of different things to do in order to be saved. We study with our friends in one denomination, they'll tell us that they did one thing to be saved. We study with our friends in another denomination, they'll tell us they did quite another thing to be saved. And that's interesting to me, and I'm just wondering, what did you do in order to be saved? Maybe when you were a little child, or maybe your parents had you sprinkled, or maybe it was after you were older and of more of an accountable age that you were at a revival of some type, and that maybe you had a Holy Ghost experience and you felt like you were saved at that point. Maybe you were alone at some point in your life and you just felt an intuition or a feeling like the Lord spoke to you, and you had that feeling that some people call a better felt than told experience. That's what it is. Then I'd like you to make note of that. Maybe you were at some worship service, and as a result of the message that you heard, you decided to come forward and to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And upon receiving Him into your heart, you believed and trusted in Him as your Savior, and you prayed to God for Christ's sake that He would forgive you of your sins, and at that point you were saved. I just want you to remember back to that time and to think to yourself, to make some type of note, either written or a mental note, of what you did in order to be saved. Because what we're going to do this evening is we're going to compare that with what the Bible has to say about salvation. We're going to compare what I did, or I'm going to compare what I did to what the Bible says. And I want you to compare what you did to what the Bible says about salvation. Because as I said, there's no more important thing that we could discuss, talk about, or study than that this evening. And I want you to understand that as we go through this study, I have no intention of being demeaning or of looking down in any way on what you did or what anyone else did. I simply want to investigate in as objective a way as we possibly can. It doesn't really matter what anyone else has said, what my parents have said, or your parents, or my ancestors, or your ancestors. What matters is what God says. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And I simply plead with you to be honest, that your heart would be open to consider what the Bible says. And as Joe mentioned in the announcements, it's not about what I say, it's about what God says. And I'm going to seek to give you book, chapter, and verse, Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture for everything that we're going to look at this evening. As we begin, I want you to notice with me that in Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 13, the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I would imagine that most people who believe that they have been saved by Jesus Christ recognize and understand that without calling on the name of the Lord, they cannot be saved. And I would imagine that if you're here this evening and you believe that you've been saved, that there is some way in which you believe that you called on the name of the Lord. If you didn't, then I want you to realize that the Bible clearly teaches that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a necessity. It's something that you must do. And I'll show you what the Bible says about that and how a person does it this evening. But if you believe that you've done it, that's what I want you to compare with me. What the Bible says and what other men say about calling on the name of the Lord. When I was preaching in Perryton, Texas, a small little town of about 6,000 people, in the very top of the panhandle of Texas, a young man brought me a religious tract that a friend gave him at school. And this religious tract outlined
What this denomination believed a person must do in order to call on the name of the Lord, I found it very interesting. As a matter of fact, I believe that this tract is probably the most commonly held notion or the most commonly believed concept of calling on the name of the Lord that you will find in religion today that believes in Jesus Christ. And it was entitled, or it was, the tract began with the question, do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? And this is a very good question, and I'd like to go through this tract with you so that you can see what is very commonly believed and what is very commonly taught among religion today about what a person must do in order to call on the name of the Lord. And let me say from the beginning that I am not putting this tract up here in order to embarrass or demean anyone. I'll tell you from the beginning that I do not agree with what is taught in this tract. But I'm not putting it up here to make fun of it, not in any way. There are many things in this tract that I appreciate, many things that I agree with, but as far as the concept of calling on the name of the Lord, I want to examine whether or not that's what the Bible says. And you might say, well, Brett, that's rude to put their tract up here when you don't agree with it. I don't believe that it is at all. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that whatever you would have men do unto you, do unto them likewise, in verse 12. We call that the golden rule, and that's exactly what I'm practicing here. I can only wish that every preacher in this area of Washington, or for that matter all over this country, that they would take the tracts that we have where I preach, or that they would take my charts and that they would put them up before their assembly and examine them before the people that they preach to. I wish they would, because I believe that the charts that I use and the tracts that I hand out teach the truth. And if they put them up and they accurately represent them, then I believe they would be preaching the truth. And these people hand these tracts out publicly. They want you to see them. So I'm not doing anything they don't want done with them. I'm simply examining it. That's all I'm trying to do, not to make fun or to demean in any way. The question is asked, do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? That's a very good question. And then it goes through the reason that we cannot earn our salvation and what a wonderful gift Jesus Christ is to each one of us. And I believe that we would all agree on that, so I'm not going to examine that part of it right now. But as we come to the end of the tract, on page 13, it says, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? And we all agree that eternal life is certainly a gift. It's not something that we can earn, and without the grace of God, none of us would have it. And the tract asks, would you like to receive this gift? Because this is such an important matter, let's clarify just what this involves. It means, first of all, that you transfer your trust from what you've been doing to what Christ has done for you on the cross. It means next that you receive the resurrected, living Christ into your life as Savior. And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is quoted. In this particular text, John the Apostle writes, and he is revealing this from Christ. Jesus says through John, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the writers of this tract have put in brackets at the door of your life. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So they're saying we need to receive Jesus into our life as our Savior. It means further that you receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord. It speaks about the fact that he must be the Master and the King and rule in our heart. And I certainly agree with that. It means finally that you repent of your sins and that you must turn from anything you've been doing that is not pleasing to him to follow him. And I certainly agree with that. Now, if this is what you really want, you can go to God in prayer. Now, I want you to remember with me that they said, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life, that's what they're talking about. How do I receive the gift of eternal life? They said, you can go to God in prayer right where you are. You can receive His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. How? Well, they say, by going to God in prayer. And they quote Romans 10, verse 10, as we saw earlier, and verse 13 we saw earlier. They quote verse 10 and verse 13, excuse me. And in verse 10 they say, they quote from that, let me back up just a minute, with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they're telling us that this text, this verse is telling us that we would go to God in prayer to receive this gift. They say, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on Him. That's from Romans 10 verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. They said, if you want to receive this gift, then call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. Here's a suggested prayer. So the point of this tract is that if you want to receive the gift of eternal life, you have to believe, you have to repent, I certainly agree with that, and then you have to call on Him, and I agree with that, but they're telling us that the way that we call on the name of the Lord is through prayer. And here's the prayer they suggest. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but I believe that You died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins, and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in You for my salvation. I accept the free gift of eternal life. And so they say, if this prayer is a sincere desire of your heart, look at what Jesus promises to those who believe in Him. John 6 and verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Welcome to God's family. If you truly repented, that is forsaken and turned away from your sins, placed your trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, and received the gift of eternal life, and of course that was done through prayer according to this tract, you are now a child of God forever. That's, of course, a topic of another discussion. But they say, welcome to the family of God. John 1 and verse 12 is quoted. As many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And there we have received Him and believe in His name. And then on the next page, they say, today is your spiritual birthday, a day you'll always want to remember. And they quote verse 13 of John chapter 1, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is, as I said, the most commonly held view of a calling on the name of the Lord. And that is that we would pray to God in prayer and verbally call upon Him to forgive us of our sins. Many of my friends, most of my friends that I grew up with, did this in some form or in some way in order to be saved as far as they were concerned. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Many people refer to this as the sinner's prayer. That is, the prayer that a sinner would pray and to be transformed from a sinner to one who is saved. And therefore it is the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I come before You and I ask You to forgive me of my sins, or pray to God for Christ's sake that He would forgive you of your sins. But in some way it is the sinner's prayer to call on the name of the Lord. There are a number of different passages that are used, that are quoted in an effort to prove that that's how we call on the name of the Lord. And we saw several of them in this tract. I'd like to look at those verses. I'd like you to look at those verses with me and see if, in fact, these verses are teaching the concept of the sinner's prayer in order to call on the name of the Lord. Now, Luke chapter 18 and verse 13 was not quoted in this tract, but it is commonly used as a proof text to teach us to pray to God for Christ's sake, to call on Him, and to be saved. Let's look at that passage, if you will. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, we've got to go back to verse 9 to take in the context. The Bible says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So ladies and gentlemen, what we have here is an occasion, a lesson that Jesus teaches, and He says that this tax collector, this publican, he beat his breast and he prayed to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said in verse 14 that man went down to his house justified. So folks will say, well, there you have it, Brett. Here is an example of the sinner's prayer. A man who is a sinner, he prayed to God and he was justified. Well, but my question is that an example for what we do in the New Testament church? Is that what we do under the dispensation of Christ in order to be saved? You say, well, Jesus said He was justified. Well, let's notice some things about this event. First of all, what was Jesus teaching here? Was Jesus teaching us what a person must do in order to be saved?
Go back to verse 9. In verse 9, I want you to notice that the Bible says that Jesus taught this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so this is who he's teaching. What is the point of the parable then? Is it to teach them what they must do to be saved? I suggest to you it's not. The point of this parable is to teach them that they needed to be saved. The Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews didn't believe they needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that they needed the grace of God or the gift of God. They believed that they could fast often enough and pay enough tithes and live righteous enough to make up for their sin. They didn't think they needed a sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of this prayer is the recognition of the need of forgiveness and not how an alien sinner is to be saved. When this publican said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," Jesus was showing a contrast between the Pharisee, who said, "I'm glad I'm not like other men," and he was essentially saying, "Look at what I've done, I've saved myself." The Jewish ruler's notion was, "Lord, we don't need you, we've got it handled on our own." So Jesus taught a parable to teach them who trusted in themselves instead of trusting in the power of God, instead of trusting in His sacrifice, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You ever heard the phrase self-righteous? That's what it means. A lot of people accuse someone of being self-righteous if they're just simply righteous, you know. If somebody's living a righteous life and they're zealous for the Lord and they are determined to be faithful to God, you say, "Oh, you're self-righteous." No, they're not. They're righteous. They're not self-righteous. A self-righteous person is a person who believes that they trust in themselves that they're righteous. They're lifted up with themselves. They think they're doing it without God. That's the way the Jewish rulers were. So Jesus gives us an example of the difference between one man who didn't believe he needed God's grace and trusted in himself, and the publican, the tax collector, who recognized his need of God's forgiveness. He was not teaching us necessarily what to do, but the attitude that we must have. I want to tell you something else. This tax collector, in verse 13, he was under the law of Moses. He was living, Jesus lived under the law of Moses, the law of Christ that you and I are under today. It was not put into effect until Jesus died. Jesus kept the Sabbath day holy. Jesus partook of the Passover feast. Jesus offered animal sacrifice and other things like that. They lived under a different law than we are under. Ladies and gentlemen, this tax collector was already in a covenant relationship with God. Every Jew was. At 8 days old, a Jew, through circumcision, came into a covenant relationship with God. And so certainly, all that he would have to do is to pray to God for forgiveness. He was already in that covenant relationship with God. We're asking, what does an alien sinner, someone who's outside of Christ, do to get into that covenant relationship with God? I'll agree with you that once a person is saved, once a person is in Christ and in a covenant relationship with God, certainly John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, that person, all they need to do is to repent and to pray to God for forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But we're not talking about what the Christian does to be forgiven when he sins. We're talking about the person who's never been saved. And that's not the example that we have here. We've got an example in Luke 18 and 13 of a man who was already in a covenant relationship with God. And furthermore, we don't have the totality of his obedience. When someone says, "Well, he just prayed to God, God forgave him." No, that's not true. That's not true. Because the law that he was under, according to Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 27, 28, and 35, it says that that man, that publican, had to offer a sacrifice to be forgiven of his sins. You say, "Well, why doesn't it say it in here?" Because that's the point. Jesus wasn't telling us every detail of what a person had to do to be saved. He was simply showing us the attitude of heart, the mindset, the contrast between these two men. This man offered a sacrifice before he was justified. But Jesus was saying that this man was justified because he recognized his need of forgiveness and he did what was necessary. Although Jesus didn't catalog or chronicle all those things. But I want to tell you, it was not just a prayer and belief that did it.
Now I want you to realize that we're not under that law anyway.
In Colossians 2 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, He nailed that law of Moses to the cross. And the law that that man was under, we're not under today. And I can no more go back to that and say, well, this is the way that I want to be saved,
than you could go to a court of law here in your county and say, well, I want you to judge this case based upon the laws of Great Britain. He'd say, we're not going to do that. We're not under that law. We're not under that jurisdiction. You don't live under that law. He said, well, I want to be judged like this man was over here in Great Britain. Well, that didn't go over there. You're not going to be judged under that law in this county. We are not going to be held accountable or judged by God under the law that that man lived under, because we're living under the law of Christ. So ladies and gentlemen, Luke 8 and verse 13 is not the passage or the text that teaches what a person must do in order to be saved or to call on the name of the Lord. Then, let's notice John chapter 1 in verse 12. This passage was used in the tract. In John chapter 1 and in verse 12, we've got to begin back in verse 11 again to take in the entire context. But in John chapter 1, and in verse 11, the Bible says there, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. But you know, that's not all. Did you notice in your Bible that there's not a period there? The sentence and the thought does not end there. You've got to read verse 13. He says, as many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, He says, to those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when we take in that entire context, what is being said there? Is this teaching the sinner's prayer? Well, many of our friends will say, yes, it is, Brett, because right there He's saying that we just simply need to receive Jesus into our lives as our personal Savior and believe in Him and trust in Him and we'll be saved. Well, let's look at this text and see if that's what it's saying. He's telling us to them. Who's to them? Well, it's as many as received Him. To those who received Him, He gave right to become. That word right means power or authority. Exousia. That's the Greek word. He gave them the authority to become children of God. Who? Those who believe in His name and who were born, not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Now, as we look at that, I want you to notice that those who receive Him are those who believe in His name and who are born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? I agree that we have to believe in Jesus to receive Him. But what does it mean to be born of God? Well, you look right there in the text.
In the book of John, we read this in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Just turn two chapters further to chapter 3. In John chapter 3, He speaks about being born of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the same thing as being born again. Being born again is being born of God. Being born of God is being born again. And what did Jesus say there in John 3, verses 3 through 5? Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Jesus explains to us what it means to be born of God. Being born of God is being born again. What is being born again? Jesus said, it is to be born of water and of the Spirit. So when we read in John chapter 1, in verse 12 and verse 13, that receiving Jesus is to believe in Him and to be born of God,
it is the same as saying that receiving Him is to believe in Him and to be born of water and the Spirit. The question is, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Because you can't receive Him. You can't receive Him without believing in Him. My friend, you can't receive Him without being born of God. That's how you receive Him. And when you are born of God, you are born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, being born of the Spirit is to be born or begotten through the Word of God. Again, we're just letting the Bible explain itself. We're not turning to any human creeds. We're not going with our opinion here. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture.
In James chapter 1 and verse 18, The Bible says, of His own will, that is of God's will, He brought us forth. That's the New King James. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The King James says, see where the New King James says He brought us forth? The King James says, of His own will begat He us. He's talking here about a birth, about being begotten by something. You know, every child is born of the mother and begotten of the father. Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, He was born of a woman. Alright? You and I, in our spiritual birth, are begotten or born as a result of what? He says it is by the word of truth. You say, well, what does that have to do with the Spirit? Because the Spirit revealed the word of truth.
Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the word is the sword of the Spirit. It is the instrument of the Spirit by which it accomplishes what it does. And the Bible says that we were begotten, born, or brought forth, how?
By the word of truth. That is the sword of the Spirit. We were born of the Spirit through the agency of the word of the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 22 and 23, Peter said by inspiration, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Here's this idea of the new birth that Jesus talked about in John 3 and that John talked about in John chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13. He said that as many that those who receive Him are those who believe His name and are born of God. Being born of God is being born again. How were they born again? Jesus said that we are born of water and the Spirit. Peter, by inspiration of Jesus, said we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, being born of the Spirit is being born again. Being born of the Spirit is being born through the Word of God. You say, how can we be born through the Word of God? Well, notice it right here. Not of corruptible what? Seed. But incorruptible. Incorruptible what? Incorruptible seed. In every birth, there is that seed of life. Every child is begotten of the Father by means of that seed of life. Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. He had no physical father, but that seed of life that brought forth His life in His mother's womb was placed there by God Almighty. And we are born as a result of the seed in the parable of the sower. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. When the seed of the truth is planted in our heart, metaphorically, and it germinates into life, we are born again as we are transformed and as we obey that Word. So that's how the Word of God is involved in a new birth. But if we are born of water and the Spirit, born of the Spirit through the Word of God, what does it mean to be born of water? My friend, being born of water is water baptism. That's the only water you'll read about in the New Testament. Water baptism. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 47. Peter said to Cornelius and his household, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord is water baptism. So when we're talking about being born of water, what water is he talking about here? It's water baptism. Some people have tried to say, oh no, Brett, that's the water of natural birth. You know, you talk about the mother's water grace. My friend, that's not water. If you don't know that, you need to ask a nurse, ask a doctor. That is not water. I know we call it water. That's because that's a polite way of talking about this umbilical fluid and things like that. I don't even know the proper name for it, but it's not water. Just ask a doctor. And I want to tell you, when the Holy Spirit tells us that something is water, He knows what H2O is. When the Holy Spirit said that Jesus turned water to wine, can we be sure that that was water, or maybe was it condensed grape juice? No, when the Holy Spirit says it's water, it's water. It's H2O. It's not any kind of other fluid. It's not oil. It's not going to be Pepsi. It's not anything else. When he says water, he means water. And so when we're born of water and the Spirit, the only water, the only H2O we read about in the New Testament under the law of Christ is water baptism. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how we're born of water and of the Spirit. And that's the reason when we're talking about being born of water, you say, well, what does baptism, what does water have to do with the new birth? Well, notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See what happens? After baptism, there's newness of life. Now, I know that most denominations here in this area, they teach that salvation and newness of life come, and then you're baptized. Maybe a few weeks later, when there's a lot of people that need to be baptized, they have a special service, and they have a baptismal service. But Jesus said that you walk in newness of life after baptism. As a matter of fact, he says that you're raised from the dead out of that watery grave. See, our denominational friends tell us that they believed and that they prayed and that they were made alive and then that they were baptized. Now I want you to think about that. You know what they're doing? They're saying that they believed and they prayed and they were made alive, they were saved, and then they were buried. They're telling us that they were buried alive. Now that's against the law in Texas. I don't know what laws they have in Washington, but you bury somebody alive in Texas, you go to jail. That's illegal. The Lord said that when he went into the grave, he was dead. And he says that when we go into that watery grave of baptism, we're still dead in our sins. And he wasn't made alive, Jesus wasn't made alive until he was raised up out of that grave. And my friend, that's exactly when you and I are made alive as well. We are not alive before we are baptized, even though that's what most denominations teach. So baptism is clearly connected to a new birth in the sense that that's when we have newness of life, the idea of being born anew. Notice also in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 and verse 27, he says, for you are all sons of God. That's talking about the fact that we have become children of God. Well, I became a child of Tom and Glenita Hoagland when I was born into their family. How do we become sons or children of God? When we're born into his family. And he says it is through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Sons of God and, as a result of this. Now notice this. This text is telling us in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because. You see the Greek, you see that English word for? It is a translation of the Greek word draw. And that word is a word that means because. It gives a reason for something. He says you are something because you did something. In this case, you are sons of God through faith because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are because you were. Now notice it like this, ladies and gentlemen. He says, you are sons of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and thus you have put on Christ. That's not very hard to understand, is it? You are because you were. Now, here's the power of that. Here's the consequence of that passage. If it is true that you are sons of God because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ, then it is also true that you are not sons of God through faith because you were not baptized into Christ and thus you have not put on Christ. That is the consequence of that verse. If it is true that you are because you were, then it is also true that you are not because you were not. You see that? Let that soak in for a minute. I don't want to run over this too quickly. This is what the verse is saying. You are children of God because you were baptized into Christ. I am a child of Tom and Glenita Hoagland because I was born into their family. Had I not been born into their family, I would not be their child. He says you are a child of God because you were baptized into Christ. That because means that if you were not, then you are not a child of God. And thus, if you were not baptized into Christ, then you are not a child of God. That's what that verse is saying. I tell you, my friend, that's powerful, and that is clear.
So when we look at John chapter 1, in verse 12 and in verse 13, I want you to notice what he's telling us. He says, those who receive him are those who believe in his name and who are born of God. Those who are born of God are those who are born again. Those who are born again are those who are born of water and the Spirit. Those who are born of water are those who submit and obey the command of water baptism. So what is John chapter 1 verse 12 saying? John chapter 1 and verse 12 is saying that those who receive him are those who believe and are baptized. You know it's saying the exact same thing that Mark 16 and verse 16 says? Mark 16 verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you know, so many of our friends will reject Mark 16 and verse 16, and they'll want to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 12, and lo and behold, it teaches the same thing.
Yes.
It teaches that we receive Jesus by believing in him and by being baptized into Jesus Christ. My friend, I agree with you. We've got to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. I agree with that. The question is how? How do we receive Jesus? We don't receive him in some way of a prayer or just of some mental assent. We receive Jesus when we believe and when we obey. Well, there's one other passage I want you to look at with me, and that's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, which was quoted in this particular tract, wherein it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Stand at the door. I knock. This is certainly talking about receiving Jesus in some way. I agree with that. You might be saying, well, alright, I'll concede that John chapter 1 verse 12 is not talking about the sinner's prayer or receiving Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior in some better felt than told experience, but Revelation 3 verse 20 is clearly talking about opening the door of our heart and receiving Jesus in some way. Yes, it is. But is it talking about an alien sinner, someone who's never been saved? I want you to notice the context. These words were addressed to the church. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, Jesus said to John, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write the book and send it to the seven churches. So what we read in chapter 3 is a part of the letter that was sent to the seven churches of Asia. Jesus said, send it to the seven churches. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. And then we have verse 20. And then right after verse 20, in verse 22, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, think with me now. If this is addressed to the church, who makes up and who composes the church? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the church is the body of the saved. The church is not the people who are out here that are not saved. The church is composed of those who are saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is composed of the saved. So if this is written in Revelation 3 and verse 20 is written to the saved, then this is not telling us what a person who has never been saved needs to do. He's telling us what people who have been saved need to do to come back to him. That church of Laodicea had become so worldly and was drifting, and Jesus was saying, I'm standing at the door knocking. Come back to me. Let me come in. You pushed me out. But he was talking to people who were already in a covenant relationship with him who had already been saved. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are not the subject of our study this evening. We're asking what a person needs to do in order to be saved who has never been saved. Well then, as we consider all of that, we realize that there are no passages that really teach the idea of the sinner's prayer. And maybe if you believe that there is one that I have not considered, I wish that you'd bring that up. I would certainly like to see that this evening. But I want to ask you, what does it really mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does it mean, as some have suggested, a sinner's prayer? Well, we can't find a verse to uphold that. You know the Bible tells us in the 145th Psalm in verse 18, he says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. But then he says more. He says to all who call upon him in truth. That implies to me that there are some false ways to call on the Lord. And I'm afraid that many of our friends, many well-meaning people have been caught up in this. But it's not because they can't understand the Bible. It's not because the Bible isn't telling us what to do. It's possibly because they have simply listened to a preacher and just believed what he said and taken it as the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, we can't do that. You can't do that with me or with Joe or with any other man. When Paul went and preached to those people in Berea in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And you need to do that every time you hear a man preach. You need to be turning to these scriptures and make sure that's what that scripture says. You need to examine. That's what we're doing tonight. We're not trying to put anyone down or make fun of anyone personally. We just want to know the truth. If somebody's not telling me the truth, I want to know what it is, and I want to do the truth. Because Jesus said you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A false concept of calling on the name of the Lord will not set me free. What does it mean then to call on the name of the Lord? You see the phrase call upon or to call on? There in Romans 10 and verse 13 that we read in the beginning of this study. It is a translation of one Greek word. And that Greek word is defined as meaning to call upon, to invoke, to call upon for oneself and one's behalf, anyone as a helper, for instance, to appeal to one or to make an appeal unto. What does this word mean? It means to call upon. But here's the problem. Many times we hear the word or the phrase call upon and we immediately assume a verbal calling. Because the word call to us means to speak or to call in a verbal way. But I want you to see that the word also means to appeal to. As a matter of fact, there are a number of different passages where it is translated in just that way. The same Greek word that is translated call on in Romans 10 and verse 13 and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 is translated appeal to in Acts 2 and verse 21. He says, in Acts 2:21, to call on the name of the Lord. But also in Acts 25 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. The same Greek word. This word means to appeal to. In Acts 25 and 12, you have appealed to Caesar. In Acts 25 and 21, but when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. In Acts 25 and 25, he himself had appealed to Augustus. Ladies and gentlemen, the word call on in the Greek could just as easily, and I believe better, be translated with the phrase appeal to. You say, well, you know, say potato, say potato. What's the difference? Appeal to, call on. It's all going to be verbal, isn't it? Not necessarily. I want to suggest to you that the way that we call on the name of the Lord may not be in some verbal way. For instance, through a prayer. How is it going to be done? Well, I want you to consider with me that what we're looking at is simply to invoke or to appeal to. That's what the word means. To invoke or to appeal to God's authority. See, to call on the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is the authority of God. And that means to invoke or appeal to God's authority, seeking His blessings, and in this case, the forgiveness of sins. How do we see how to do that, though? Well, we can go to the New Testament and see how people did it there. For instance, if Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10 and verse 13 and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, surely the Romans did it. I mean, surely Paul would tell them how to do it. Surely they did it. If he told them that whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved, we ought to be able to look and see what the Romans did and then do that and we'll be calling on the name of the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and we'll notice what the Romans did. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice, first of all, that they have repented or died to sin. They have repented or died to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does he mean by dying to sin? Well, in verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. So they had died to sin in that they had repented of their sins. And of course, the track that we looked at said that we have to repent of sins. I agree with that. We're just looking at what the Romans did. They did repent. I agree with that. But they had also been baptized in the sense that they had been buried and raised with Christ. There in Romans 6, in verses 4 and 5, he says we were buried with him through baptism. That's how we were buried, in baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, that is, through baptism. So they had repented and they had been baptized. Now, what did Paul call all of this? When he spoke of the fact that they had repented of their sins and they had been baptized, what did he call it? Well, notice with me that he said in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When they had repented and been baptized, what did Paul say that they had done? He said they obeyed the doctrine, or obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine that they obeyed was the death, the burial, the resurrection of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. What was that? Verse 3. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What was the gospel? He says the gospel was essentially, it was founded upon the idea or the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So Paul said that when these Romans had died, had been buried, and had been raised, that they had obeyed that form of the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. They obeyed that form of the gospel when they died to sin through repentance and were buried and raised in baptism. And notice also, in Romans chapter 6, and verses 2 through 4, we have the form of his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. Notice also in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Then in verse 16, he sums it all up and says, but they have not all what? See, he started out saying, what he's saying in verse 13 and 14, listen to it. He says they have to hear the gospel, they have to believe it, and they have to call on the name of the Lord. But when he gets to verse 16, he doesn't say, but they have not all heard and believed and called on the name of the Lord. What did he say? He said they've not all obeyed the gospel. When Paul takes the act of hearing and believing and calling on the name of the Lord, when he sums it up, he calls it obeying the gospel. And back in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, he said that they had obeyed that form of doctrine, which was obeying the gospel, when they had repented and when they had been baptized. So ladies and gentlemen, the calling on the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10, what the Romans had done in order to call on the name of the Lord is when they heard the gospel and they believed it, they repented of their sins and they were baptized, and in that they had called on the name of the Lord, they had obeyed the gospel. They're one and the same. They're synonymous with one another. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice a parallel with me. Turn, if you will, hold your place in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, and hold your place there. Turn over to Mark 16. We just mentioned this passage earlier. Mark 16. And I want you to put your ribbon marker, hold your place there in Mark 16, and then turn back and let's read Romans chapter 10 one more time. Hold your place at Mark 16, and then turn back over to Romans chapter 10, and let's read it one more time. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 13 through 15, he reasons backwards, okay? He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right, you see that? Now I want you to look at a parallel with me. Turn over to Mark chapter 16, in verse 15 and verse 16.
Now follow it with me if you will. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You see that parallel? Do you know that in the Greek, the phrase "shall be saved" is word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle, the same in Romans 10 and verse 13 as it is in Mark 16 and verse 16. "Shall be saved" means the same thing. And in Romans 10 and in verse 14, he says, we've got to have a preacher. And Jesus said, go and preach. And he said, they've got to hear the gospel. And Jesus said, preach the gospel. And in Romans 10, he said, they've got to believe it. And Jesus said, he who believes shall be saved. And in Romans 10 and verse 13, he said, and they have to call on the name of the Lord. And in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said they have to be baptized. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to be baptized. That's exactly what Paul was telling the Romans to do. And again, my friend, what I want you to notice is, I don't have anything up there from the creeds or the opinions of men. All that we've done is we've let the Bible define itself. We've let the Bible be its own dictionary. We've let the Bible be its own commentary. We're simply letting Scripture explain Scripture. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to be baptized. Well, I'll tell you something else. If the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10 and verse 13 and said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, then surely he did it. I mean, that would be pretty hypocritical of him to say that you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and then he said, but I'm not willing to do it. What did Paul do? Let's look back at that account. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. As we look at Acts the 9th chapter, we're going to notice the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible tells us there that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, and he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So he's going down here to Damascus to persecute Christians. And in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now I want you to notice, in the events of his conversion, we see that Saul saw a vision. A great light shined round about him, and he fell to the ground, and he was made blind. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, when Jesus spoke to Ananias, who was going to go and tell him what he must do, Jesus said that in a vision, that Saul had seen a man named Ananias coming into him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Saul saw two visions. Here's a man that saw two visions. He heard the Lord speak directly to him in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And thirdly, this man spoke directly to the Lord in verse 5 through 6. "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And so Saul said to him in verse 6, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" So here we've got a man that's calling Jesus Lord. He clearly believes in Jesus now. Jesus revealed himself, said, "I'm Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. You know the one that was hung on that cross? The one that you didn't believe in? The one that you mocked? The one that people served and you persecuted him and even held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, who was a follower of mine? I'm that Jesus." And Saul called him Lord. Saul spoke directly to him. And that's not all. He repented of his sins. In verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. That's what it's telling us. He fasted for 3 days. That's godly sorrow, my friend, that produces repentance. Here's a man that is sorrowful for what he did. He wants to take it back. He wishes he could do it all over again. He wants to know what he needs to do to be right with God. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about this with me. Here is a man
Here is a man who has seen a vision, who has spoken directly to the Lord, has had the Lord speak directly to him. He has repented of his sins, and that's not all. He was praying to God for 3 days. Look at verse 11. Jesus said to Ananias, "Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying."
Now I want you to think to yourself, I want to challenge you to do this. You go to your preacher, go to any denominational preacher here in this area, and you ask him, say, "You know, I've got a situation here and I need your advice on it. I've got a friend, and I'm not sure if he's saved, and he's not sure if he's saved, but let me tell you what he's done, okay? First of all, he's seen a vision. He's seen two of them, as a matter of fact. And the Lord spoke directly to him. There were some people with him, and they heard a sound. They couldn't determine what was said, but they heard a sound. But he heard the Lord speak directly to him. And he spoke directly to the Lord, and the Lord spoke back to him. And this man, he was so overwhelmed with his sin, he had never been saved, and he saw this vision, and the Lord spoke to him, that he repented of his sins, like so much so that he couldn't eat for 3 days. And then he prayed to God. He believed in Jesus, and he prayed to God. So here's a man who's seen a vision, spoke to the Lord. He has accepted Jesus as Lord. He believes in Him, and he's prayed to God. Is that person saved? You ask your pastor. Is that person saved? And I want to tell you that almost to a T, every one of them will tell you absolutely. A person who believes and receives Jesus as Lord and prays to God is saved. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this man? Jesus said that he still was not saved. Jesus said that there was someone that was going to come and tell him something that he must do. And at the point that he had seen a vision and heard the Lord speak to him, at the point that he had spoken to the Lord, he even repented of his sins, and at the point that he was praying in Damascus, he still had not been told what he must do. And he hadn't done it. And if he hadn't done what he must do, then he obviously hadn't called on the name of the Lord, and he hadn't been saved. Well, you know what? He hadn't called on the name of the Lord yet. He had been praying for 3 days, and he hadn't called on the name of the Lord. You know how I know? Because he gives us the rest of the details in Acts chapter 22.
Look over in Acts chapter 22 and notice what we are told. Because remember, Jesus said that a man will tell you what you must do. And that man was Ananias. And Saul says in Acts 22, he says that a certain man named Ananias, in verse 12, there was a devout man according to the law. He came to me, verse 13. And then in verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins."
What? Calling on the name of the Lord. What was Saul doing when he was baptized? Ananias said that he was calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what Saul said that he was doing. My friend, when I said that calling on the name of the Lord is not necessarily verbal, this is what I mean.
We just saw the parallel between Romans 10 and verse 13 and 14 with Mark 16, 15 and 16. And calling on the name of the Lord is parallel and synonymous with baptism. And just so here. When we look at the account of Paul's conversion, he was not saved even though he had believed and received Jesus and prayed and repented. He had not called on the name of the Lord until he was baptized. I want you to notice another event. You know, Romans 10:13 is not the only place it says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. It's also stated in Acts 2:21. You saw that briefly.
In Acts 2 and verse 21, on the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel was preached, Peter, the apostle, he quoted from Joel the prophet, the same verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he went on to tell them who the Lord was. And he is telling them that God's promise is being revealed today on the day of Pentecost, when Joel prophesied so many years before, God is fulfilling His promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter told them who the Lord was and revealed to them that they had murdered Him. And they were cut to the heart. They were overwhelmed with grief. And in verse 36, and they were cut to the heart. In verse 37, they said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" They expressed their faith in that. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that they were not asking, "What shall we do?" because we're already saved. They were not saying, "What shall we do in order to join a denomination?" These men have been convicted that they were sinners and that they were lost and they were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Many times people will say, "Well, what Peter told them to do, he told them to do because they were already saved." If that's the case, then Peter didn't answer their question. These people asked Peter, "What shall we do in order to call on the name of the Lord?" Because Peter had told them in verse 21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, and you murdered the Lord." So they were asking in verse 37, "How can we call on Him now? What shall we do?" And I want to tell you, Peter told them how to call on the name of the Lord. He didn't tell them what to do because they were already saved. He told them what to do to call on the name of the Lord. And Peter did not tell them to accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. He did not tell them to pray for salvation. Are you looking at verse 38? They said in verse 37, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say? He didn't tell them to pray. He didn't tell them to accept Jesus into their heart. He told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When Peter told these people they had to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, they found out they had murdered him and they asked him what to do to call on the name of the Lord. Peter told them, and he told them to repent and be baptized, and that's exactly what Paul said the Romans had done to call on the name of the Lord. You see, my friend, it is a pattern. Over and over again, we're seeing what people do to call on the name of the Lord. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it is clearly revealed here. Look over at this particular passage with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he says that God formerly, the divine long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through what? This is Noah and his family. He says, in this event, eight souls were saved through water. Verse 21, there's also an antitype. Now, an antitype is the real image. You have in Bible terminology a type and an antitype. And it is the same as a shadow and the real image. When you see the shadow of someone, it is a vague outline. It is a form. But the person is the real image. In the Bible, a type is that shadow. It is the form. It is the outline. But the antitype is the real image. It comes from the concept that, you remember, some of you young people won't even remember this, but I remember as a kid we had a typewriter at my house. My dad had one. And I remember as a kid, I was just baffled by that. And I would try to get around and look at that key and I'd poke it, you know, and whack, and hit that paper. And the letter, when I'd look at it, it was backwards. That was the type. But when it struck the page, that was the antitype. That was the true image. And he says that when eight souls were saved through water, that was the type. But verse 21, there is the antitype, the real image, which now saves us, baptism. Now notice that. The King James says, baptism doth also now save us. Then, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I left out the parenthetical statement. I want you to just read the verse without the parenthetical statement. He says, baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That goes back to Romans chapter 6, remember? That we are raised together with Christ to walk in newness of life. So because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be raised from the dead in what? In baptism. Not in faith only. Not before and without baptism. But in baptism. Baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the parenthetical statement, he explains why. Okay? Now read the parenthetical statement with me in verse 21. He says, it is not because it is a removal, it's not because baptism is some removal of the filth of the flesh, but because it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now let's examine that statement. The answer of a good conscience. Thayer says that this Greek word translated answer is a word that means an inquiry or a question. Well, wait a minute. A question is the opposite of an answer. Well, that's true. He says it is signification of earnest seeking or craving an intense desire. Listen to what W.E. Vine says when he defines the Greek word. He says it is not, as in the King James Version, an answer. It was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or appeal. What? This word means an appeal? You remember that phrase, call on the name of the Lord, that word call on, what does that word mean? It means an appeal. And this Greek word means, in a legal sense, a demand or an appeal. He says, baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. So the inspired writer says that baptism doth also now save us, not because it is an outward washing, but because baptism is an appeal. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is an appeal or a way of calling toward the authority of God or the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sin. And he says, that's why it doth also now save us. We've already seen it with the Romans. We've already seen it in Paul's conversion. We've already seen it on the day of Pentecost. And Romans in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 clearly states it, that baptism is an appeal. It's not that hard to see. Now, I know what you're thinking.
You're saying to yourself, Brett, I still can't get past this idea that to call upon has to be some type of verbal thing. How are we calling on the name of the Lord when we're being baptized? There's nothing verbal in that. Because it is an appeal. And you can appeal to God without saying anything.
Let me illustrate it. Many of you have heard this illustration probably at one time or another. But for me, it's the best way to explain it. When I was a little kid, growing up there in Oklahoma City, I can remember we had to drive, we lived way out in the country on a farm, had to drive about 40 miles in the town, into Oklahoma City, to go to church, and because it was such a long drive, when services were over, my dad would visit with folks, and then it was time to go home, he was in the car, and you'd better be ready to go. He did not want to have to come back in the building and look for his kids. So we were taught that you always kept one eye on Dad. And when Dad started making his way out the building, you'd better be following along. You had better not be left behind. You know that book, Left Behind? I want to tell you, you talk about a scary thing. You don't want to be left behind by my dad when it's time to go home. So one Sunday, I was going around, I was keeping an eye on Dad, and this older boy came up to me and he said, "Hey, Brett, come here, I want to show you something." Well, I should have never listened. He was a bad kid. He was the preacher's kid. You know how preacher's kids are. You know, I got to say this. You know why preacher's kids are so bad? Because they run around with the elder's kids. And that's the joke. My dad was an elder there in the church. Anyway, he said, "Brad, come here." He said, "I want to show you something." And I thought, well, okay, my dad's over there talking. I got a minute. I'll go with you. So I went back, and he took me back into this really neat room. I always wanted to go in. And back here behind the baptistry, it's where they put the Lord's Supper together, you know. And he opened up the tray, and he said, and it still had bread in it. And I had always wanted to bite that bread. My parents would always pass it around me and swat my hand and pass it on down the road. And I wanted to know what it tasted like. And there it was. And he pulled it out and he said, "You want to bite it?" And he took some and he ate it. And I got that. And my dad, of course, obviously this took a lot longer than what I'm telling you. It seemed like just a moment. But by this time, my dad had already gone outside to the car. All the kids are there. And where's bread? Well, now he's stoked. He comes back in the building looking for me. He can't find me in the bathroom. I'm not the only one. And finally, just for chance, he opens the door. And about the time he opened the door was when I had crumbs falling down my chin. He said, "You get out to the car." He said, "When you get home, I'm going to wear you out." Well, I knew what that meant. A long drive home in fear. And so I got in that car, and all the way home, I appealed to my father for forgiveness. And I didn't say a word. I sat by my sister, and I didn't tease her. I smiled at her. I gave her whatever she wanted. When we got to the house, I opened the door for my mom. I didn't say a word. I just did everything in obedience. I was the sweetest, the most obedient, the most polite kid you've ever seen. Because with my dad, you didn't appeal with words. You got deeper when you tried to talk your way out of it. You appealed to him through obedience. I understand that concept. And my friend, that's exactly what the New Testament is telling us with God. It's not saying that God doesn't want us to talk to Him. It's not saying that He doesn't want us to pray. But it's telling us that as far as calling upon Him, to appeal to Him for the forgiveness of sin, the way that we do that is through humble obedience. When we submit ourselves and throw ourselves at His feet and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And God says, you be buried with my Son Christ. And we do it. We're appealing to Him. We're saying, I trust you. I believe you. I know I can't save myself. In the same way that Naaman, when he was dipped in that water 7 times and cured of his leprosy, he was saying to God, I believe you. I trust you. I can't save myself. And in that way, he was appealing to God, and we are too. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to believe in Jesus for sure, to repent of your sins. It means to obey Him and to appeal to His power, His authority, as we show Him that we trust Him and we believe Him, so much so that we'll be buried in a watery grave of baptism. When the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho, 1 time every day for 6 days and 7 times on the seventh, there was nothing in and of marching or blowing ram's horns that would make walls fall down. Never had, never would. But God said if they did it, He would make the walls fall down. And they trusted Him, they believed Him, and they appealed to His power by obeying. And when they did it, God did what He said He would do. And He will do what He says He will do and forgive us of our sins when we call on His name. My friends, baptism is the baptism in the name of the Lord is the baptism that's authorized by Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of, that is by the authority of, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the name of the Lord is the baptism that's authorized by Jesus. And furthermore, it is an appeal by way of faithful obedience. When Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, I believe Him. And when I obey that command, as Peter commanded in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized, I'm going to do it. And in doing so, I'm appealing to God by way of faithful obedience. I want to tell you something else. Baptism in the name of the Lord is an act of faith in the working of God, not in my own works. A lot of our friends say, Brent, you're just trusting in your own works when you say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, first of all, I didn't say it. The Lord did. He said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Now, you've got to argue with that scripture if you want to argue with that concept. But I want you to understand that I am not teaching, and the Bible is not teaching, salvation by man's works. I'm talking about salvation by the power of God, and baptism is simply an act of faith in the working of God. Just like the Israelites, marching around the city was an act of faith, not in their works. They didn't believe that their shouting would make the walls fall down. They were showing their act, their faith, in the working of God who would make the walls fall down. Naaman was showing his faith in the working of God that would wash his leprosy away. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that baptism is by faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So when I'm buried in that watery grave of baptism, I know there's nothing in and of water itself that will wash sins away. But I know that God said that He will wash my sins in the blood of His only Son, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts 22 and verse 16. And when I go into that watery grave of baptism, I show God that I believe in His power, not in mine. And it is based upon faith in the resurrection, as we saw in Colossians 2 and 12. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is coupled, it is connected with the resurrection of Jesus, and without His resurrection, baptism would be meaningless. And so, my friend, we finally see that baptism is calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and 16. Now, why are you waiting to rise and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord? So, as we close this evening, I want you to think very hard about what you made a mental note of or what you jotted down in your notes at the beginning of this study. What did you do in order to be saved? Were you in some revival, some meeting, some religious assembly, and you believed in Jesus? You accepted Him into your heart as your personal Savior, and you prayed to God for Christ's sake that He'd forgive you of your sins? And at that point, you believed that you were saved. Maybe later, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks later, you were baptized. But did you believe that you were saved at the point of believing and praying? Is that what your pastor told you? Is that what you believed? If that's the case, if you prayed the sinner's prayer to be saved, there's not a scripture in the Bible to support it. If you accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior in order to be saved, there's not a scripture that teaches us or an alien sinner to do that in order to be saved. If you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, then you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were baptized. You know, this is a very important point. Because so many times when I study with people that have been, quote, saved in a denomination, and I show them what the Bible teaches about baptism, they will always get to that point and they'll say, oh, I see it. Okay, you do have to be baptized. Well, it's all right because I've been baptized. Well, wait a minute. If you believed that you were saved after believing and praying, then my friend, you weren't calling on the name of the Lord when you were baptized. I know that. I believe that you were immersed in water. But you weren't calling on the name of the Lord when you did that. Why would you call on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you believe that you were already forgiven back here at the point of faith and praying? Huh? You didn't do it. You know you didn't. You were baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. That's what the denominations teach. Because they're teaching and they told you and you believe you were saved back here at the point of faith. So you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were saved. And the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. And furthermore, you were calling on men, not on the Lord. When you were baptized, you were calling on men to see an outward sign of an inward grace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, He said that there are those that in vain they worship Him, teaching His doctrine and commandments of men. And baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace, I want you to find that verse in the Bible. It is taught all over this country, and there's not a verse one that teaches that concept. It is the doctrine and the commandments of men, and it renders what you did vain. That means empty and useless and worthless. Jesus said it, not me. If you obey the doctrines and the commandments of men, it renders your acts of worship vain. Amen. And that's exactly what it is to be baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. And if you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, then you did not have faith in the working of God to raise you from spiritual death in baptism. You believe you were already saved. Baptism saves us because it is an act of faith in the working of God to raise us up like He raised Jesus up. And if you believe that you were already saved back here at the act of faith, at the point of faith and at the point of prayer, then you did not have faith in the working of God to raise you from the dead because you didn't believe you were. So why were you baptized? An outward sign of an inward grace. Now my friend, just because a person is baptized doesn't mean that their baptism is valid. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It saves us because it is a way of appeal to God for forgiveness of sins. But if we're not appealing to God for the forgiveness of sins when we're baptized, if we're not being baptized as an act of faith in God to save us, then all we're doing is being immersed. And being immersed in and of itself has nothing holy about it. I was baptized countless times before I was baptized in the name of the Lord. You said, man, what kind of religion were you in, Brett? Well, yeah, I told you about how me and my brothers were last night. We used to go fishing down on the South Canadian River, not far from our house, and every time we'd go fishing, it always turned into swimming. And we'd get down there, and them being the older brothers, we'd be out there swimming, and they'd play the shark, and they'd swim over to me, and I couldn't get away from them, couldn't swim as fast, and they'd dump me under. And I hated that thing because I was the little brother. And they would, we're going to baptize you again, brother. You know, and the bubbles would come up. Over and over and over again. You know, the word baptism simply means an immersion. To dip, to plunge, or to immerse. Yeah, I was immersed. Over and over again. You know, at my house, we baptized all of our babies. Not the name of the Lord. When we give them a bath, invariably they just slip on that slick little bathtub and go under, you know, and oh, pull them back up, you know. But they're immersed. And they come, you know. They weren't baptized in the name of the Lord. Their faith was not in the working of God. They didn't even know what was going on. My point is, just because a person is immersed, if their faith is not in the working of God, and if it is not an act of an appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins, I don't care how many times you were baptized. You just got whipped. So be honest with yourself, my friend. If you believe that you are saved at the point of faith, after believing and praying, then even if you were immersed in water, you need to arise and be baptized, and for the very first time in your life, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you can do it tonight. Everything is ready. How honest are you? Do you believe the Lord? Do you want to be saved? I hope that you'll consider what we've studied about. And I hope that you'll obey while you have the opportunity, the gospel this evening. And if you need to, if you're willing to, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.